And now let us turn to the Word of God as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3. The Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3. And reading there just to the 7th verse. Hear the Word of God. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy Word. Now let me remind you once again that we are in the second of the practical sections of Peter's first letter. And we are looking at the subject that he's unfolding and applying, which is the Christian's witness in the world, our carriage before the world. We often lock up the idea of witness into what we say to people. But the Christian's witness is vastly more comprehensive than merely the words that we put out or put into people's ears. It is the whole of our life. And this section, which begins back at the beginning, verse 4 of, verse 11 of chapter 2, it was preceded by a theological section in which he says, here's the doctrine of the church, here's the nature of the church. And so, given the nature of the church, then in verse 11 he turns to the application. What is the church to be? In the world, before the world, as it's seen by the world, watched by the world, what is its witness to that world? And so he applies the idea, the truth, I should say, it's not a mere idea or a mere notion. He applies the truth that the people of God are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He applies that and says, this is what you are in the world. So here's how that's going to work out. And so he applies it to our behavior in key areas of our lives, one by one. And we're actually on the fifth of these areas this morning when we come to chapter 3. Peter, you may remember, first showed us that we were living before a world that is watching us. They see us when we are not looking out to be watched. But we're still being watched. And we are to live, he says, in such a way that people see in us, obviously, good works. They observe your good works. They observe your behavior. To the end, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Which is to say that even though, as he already pointed out in that verse, that people will speak evil of you, we see that all the time in the world, don't give ammunition to support that speaking evil. Oh, these Christians, these hypocrites. They're inconsistent. They say one thing, they do another, etc., etc. Don't give them any ammunition. Rather, give them good works. Give them behavior that they can observe in you. because the day may come in the providence of God, in the purpose of God, that they will then be prepared to glorify God in the day of visitation, the day when He comes and effectually calls them. Because God is working all the time with people. It's unseen by us. And it's unseen often by them. How many of you here who became Christians, maybe in your earlier life, maybe in middle life, only understood later that the hand of God was in many of the things that happened to you long before, when you didn't give a hoot for what God was doing anywhere? Certainly not in your own experience. So He lays that on them, on the Christians who are going to be facing persecution. They're in the Roman Empire. They're in what's Turkey today. Difficult times are coming. Difficult times were there. Here's how you conduct yourself then, He says, in relation to civil government in chapter 2, 13 and 15. And then how you conduct yourself in the community as a whole, verses 16 and 17. How you conduct yourself with respect to your work, to those who employ you or are your masters. Half the Roman Empire consisted of slaves who were owned by the other half in one way or another. And now in chapter 3, He comes to marriage. He comes to marriage. And throughout all of this, the fundamental truth that He's seeking to lay upon our hearts is that it is the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, that transforms our lives and then in turn may be used as an instrument that leads others to the place where Christ transforms their lives also. So that's the vital thing to grasp. And if there is a common thread through it, through the whole chapter, the whole epistle really, this section particularly, if there's a common thread, it is that of the submissiveness of Christ Himself being embraced by those whom He has loved and have come to love Him. Through every aspect of His counsel, that word submissiveness comes up again and again. Submitting to the government, the powers that be. Being submissive in a real sense to those who are in the community, because you're a servant of God to minister to them. Similarly, employers and your work. And now we have it in relation to marriage. And in the final section, part of this section, His final application is to our life in the church. And God willing, we'll come to that another day. So let's bear that in mind when we think of the relationship that's set out here for wives and for husbands in their relations one to another. First of all, He addresses the wives. So the first point is simply the wife. What is she to be? And she is, He says, to be adorned, just to use some of the words He uses, to be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit. He has six verses for the wives, and He has only one verse for the husband, but don't let that put you off. He has 3 points to make to both of them. 3 words then to wives, first of all. And by the way, the spirit of these words applies to single women also. Number 1, verse 1. Wives, He says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. The key word is submissive. It's actually the key word for every department of His teaching in this section. But here it is applied to the believing wife. The believing wife is to be, He says, submissive to her own husband. Now, please note that this is not a command or a ground, I should say, for the teaching that all women are to submit to all men. We have natty ways of using logic to make points that God never meant. And one of them is to say, well, obviously, this is a woman and he's a man, and there's a fundamental principle, and we can apply it across the board. The fact that this is mentioned as it is, quite apart from the limitations of the text, which is that he's addressing that relationship only, but it stands out to stand on its own. It's not a command for all women to submit to all men. It's not a ground for saying that only men can be presidents, for example. Anyway, that's another question. We know what he has said about office in the church, and there a distinction is applied. But this is not a general rule. It's not about gender relations in general, but it is about marriage in particular. One of the commentators puts it quite well, and I'm going to quote him to you because he puts it better than I would, I think. He says, a Christian wife is called to be a supportive helpmeet, not to a stranger or a tyrant, but to the one man on earth given to her by God in the bonds of holy matrimonial love. Now, there are many who would say, oh, well, that's very idealistic. But that's the teaching of the Scripture. That is what, in fact, what he's saying there, he's saying something about the other side, the husband, not a stranger, not a tyrant. And it's about love. It's about that commitment that gives of itself. And the same writer says this. He says, a wife's help ceases when she endeavors to become the leading head of her marriage. Now, of course, to that we'd have to say that a husband whose lack of leadership makes his wife the leader by default is even more unhelpful, because he's not helping her to be a help. And he's as derelict in his duty as any tyrannical husband. Now, I want you to notice three things about this submissiveness here. And remember, first of all, this first, that it's set in the context of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me remind you of these words. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, what Peter wants to get across to us is that this is about godliness at home and making a marriage work in the context of God's grace and God's will. And it's also about, therefore, our effective witness before the world. So the context of this relationship is, we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, but we have an obligation not only to enjoy the blessing of God ourselves, but to share that blessing with others through the effectiveness of our witness to the Lord's grace. Secondly, it's important to grasp that this submissiveness is not just a simple one-way street, a kind of me, Tarzan, you, Jane way of looking at things. It's not merely about a chain of command. It is, of course, relevant to the question of decision-making, There has to be somebody to make a decision. They can't be unanimous all of the time, I suppose. But it's far more than simply that. It's much deeper. For example, when Paul talks about the submissiveness of the wife to the husband in Colossians 3:18, he says, as it is fitting in the Lord. And in the passage we read from Ephesians 5 earlier, the 22nd verse, he uses that too. It's as to the Lord, submissive as to the Lord. That is to say that it is qualified by what the Lord wills. And it is according to that will then that submissiveness is to be exercised in this relationship. A wife, after all, has a conscience as well. You know, she has no warrant to obey a tyrannical husband when he is asking her to do something wicked. That's what the Gestapo gave as their excuse for so many, when those that were tried, you know, for war crimes. Well, I was ordered to do it. So that lets me out, because I'm in this chain of command, you see. But is the chain of command is not the first thing in this relationship. It's the Lord who is the first thing. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the one to whom we are both to be submissive. And our submissiveness is qualified vitally and powerfully and importantly by that consideration. It is vastly more important than any kind of notion that all that is meant here, or the basic expression of it, is that he gives the orders and the little lady goes about carrying them out. That's a parody of what is intended, I believe, in the very conception of submission here in this passage and in the scriptures in general. And by the way, let me just, and it is by the way, but it's an important consideration. In Ephesians chapter 5, the section that deals with marriage and uses the illustration of Christ and the church in relation to it, or uses marriage as an illustration of the Christ and the church, begins at verse 22. But there's a 21st verse as well. And that 21st verse is a bridge between the previous section, which is talking about how we walk in the wisdom of God. See therefore that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. We read this earlier in our service here. And then we come to this expression here, where in all of these things we are to be submitting to one another, verse 21, in the fear of God. And then from that expression, submitting to one another in the fear of God, the apostle goes on to talk to the wives and to the husbands and to the children. So the bedrock of the submission of the wife is submission to Christ, submission to her husband in the Lord, a submission which is already laid down for the other party as well. And so when he comes to be told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you see how the principle of submission also has an application in the heart attitude and in the practice of the husband. You see how it's so much deeper than any simple idea that there's got to be a chain of command. There is a mutual submission. And that mutual submission among Christians, and this is true of all the relationships, the different relationships that Christians have, that mutual submission underlies the particular expressions of submission that are called for in this situation and that situation, in this relationship and that relationship. And that puts it all in the context of the submission of Christ. And Peter, of course, takes it behind simply an attitude of submission, to lay it right down at the very nature of Christ's giving of himself for us through his submitting to the will of his Father as the one who comes to bear our sin. So it takes us fundamentally to the cross. So husbands and wives, if you want to know where you start in your relationship, you start at the cross. You start at the submission of Christ, and then you apply in the ways that God directs on from that start, that basis. Thirdly, submission does not depend, you'll notice in verse 1, does not depend on having a believing husband. Just as submission to an employer does not depend on the employer being good. We read about that a little earlier. There are parallels all through this passage. The point is that, wife, this is your calling. Now, your calling is not to marry an unbeliever knowingly. Your calling is certainly not to divorce an unbeliever because he is an unbeliever. I once knew a woman who boasted that she did this long ago in Scotland. And I remember her boasting about it in public. Well, she had evangelized her husband and he hadn't responded. And so she gave it a little while and then she filed for divorce. God save us. God save her. Your calling. And you see the point that he's making. He expects that there are going to be many women who are already married and they come to faith and their husbands haven't come to faith yet. Or maybe at all. And really, that's where he's starting when he's considering husbands. He's saying, it's husbands in general, of course, it's every husband, but he's saying, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. This is your calling, and it's your witness in the case of being married to someone who does not share your faith. You are to be a Christian in your marriage, whatever your husband's faith or lack of it is. And you are to be a Christian because you are to love him all the same, whether he's a Christian or not. And it just so happens that he's maybe going to be your mission field. And how is that witness to be born? He says, without a word. He's the last person who's going to listen to you if you nag him. Now, you know that's true anyway in normal life, isn't it? None of us like to be nagged. But somehow or other, we think that if we do it ourselves, it will be effective eventually. It's never been effective with us when somebody's nagged us. But we think, oh, if I just keep saying the words, eventually the message will get through. The answer is no. What happens is the message is not even heard and the shutters go up. And Peter knows that. This is basic human psychology. And we are idiots, you see. And I use that word advisedly. If we think that merely trotting out truth is what will save people. Endlessly, relentlessly. I may have told you this story, but it's funny how certain things come home to you. But I had a running mate years ago, and I was fitter than he was, and I would talk when he was gasping. And I would evangelize him when he was gasping. And it got easier, you know, at the 4-mile mark and then the 5-mile mark, because he was gasping more and couldn't answer back. And I was still full of puff. And one day when we were out running and I was going hard at him on some spiritual subject, he found the lungs to say, "Oh, why don't you stop all that Bible thumping?" And then he gasped really didn't gasp his last, but. But I thought to myself afterwards, what was I gaining? I was satisfying myself, not his real need. And that's what he's concerned here about wives. And that's why he says, without a word, but by your conduct. You see, your conduct is vital. And that's how you're going to win somebody. And it may be frustrating to you that you just content yourself with silent evangelism, because that's what it is, silent evangelism. That may be frustrating to you, but understand that that will be far more effective than if you keep trotting out scripture verses or leaving Bibles open at strategic points in your home in the hope that somehow or other something will get across. It's a wordless witness that needs to be born, Peter says, in such circumstances. And I dare say that we could do with a little less wordiness, even in the relationship between Christian husbands and Christian wives. Secondly, so submission, key word. That's really the big word in this passage. The second one is in verse 2, and it's the word chaste. Chaste conduct accompanied with what is rendered fear here, or we may say reverence, because I believe, although it's not so easy to, you know, this is something you have to read into it, that it's not fear for the husband, or fear of the husband, I should say, but it would appear to be fear of God. That is to say, reverence for God, a holy fear. So the practical way in which this submission bears a witness is through moral purity, faithfulness, on the one hand, and reverence for the Lord on the other. It could be, of course, just a reference to respect for the husband. But I think when you're looking at the flow of the text, you see how Peter is emphasizing this necessity of being a holy person. And really what that is just chapter 2, verse 12, applied. And what he's saying basically is that if you are less than chaste in your relationship, faithful in your relationship, if you are less than reverent for the Lord in your relationship, then you are denying the Lord. You're putting a barrier into your marriage that should not exist. Because in the case of the unbelieving home, unbelieving spouse, of course, the watching world is in your own home every moment of the day. So your witness begins with how you conduct yourself at home. And this is true, of course, whether your husband is a Christian or not. Thirdly, verses 3 and 4, key word is adornment, I believe. He applies this principle of submission further. He says, and this principle of the witness that you bear, the help that you are to your husband. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, I hope it's clear that Peter is not saying be as plain and dull as you possibly can and view anything to do with outward adornment as a kind of evil. That is not what he's saying. What he's just saying is that being a Christian wife needs you to be a good deal more than just eye candy. It has to do with your inner life. You are to be Christ, as it were, to your husband. What it boils down to is that gospel submissiveness is inward in its essence. Now, when you draw all this together, you see why Peter cites the example in verses 5 and 6 of Sarah, of Abram's Sarah. Sarah, one commentator says, is the mother of all. You know, he's the father of the faithful. This commentator says, Sarah is the mother of all faithful Christian wives. And you could find others in the scriptures, like Hannah and Abigail. You get the picture. And the point is that theirs was a voluntary submission in the Lord. When Sarah called Abraham Lord, she was neither a slave nor a doormat. She respected him. And of course, he was a lord over an extensive household. But she respected him, and she protected his position also with that respect. So the challenge then, when you take it all together, is to say, ladies, whether you're single at the present, or whether you're married at the present, whatever you will be in the future, are you a daughter of Sarah in your heart? Prepared to show the beauty of the Lord in your relationship to your husband, if you have one. Committed to doing good and not being intimidated by any terror. You see that at the end of verse 6. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I guess that any afraid from any terror means and are not intimidated by circumstances, especially the circumstance of an unbelieving husband. The beauty of the Lord. And again, you see, we're brought back to the submissiveness of Christ. If Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who took our flesh, had defined his role and his mission in terms of him being the Lord, purely the chain of command model, then he would have just dealt with us justly, righteously, finally. But no, he was submissive. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that's the motif that needs to be gotten a hold of, men and women. The beauty of the Lord in us. Now, what about the husband? Well, one verse here, fewer words, but they are no less searching for being fewer. And again, Peter has three words which altogether show how he then is to relate to his wife. And the first is, in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Dwell or live with your wife. A word, I think, that addresses what I believe is a perennial problem of husbands who remain effective bachelors after they're married and treat their wives like, I don't know, they're just there. They're the home base, housekeepers or even kept women. They've got their life. They're off. They've got their friends and so on and so forth. The company of friends should not be more enjoyable, Michael Bentley says in his commentary. The company of friends should not be more enjoyable than the company of wife and children. This, of course, cuts both ways. Work and hobbies and pals and buddies should not be more important than your spouse and your family. Home, you see, is not a place, but a living relationship of husband and wife in close company, cemented by a genuine love and commitment and enjoyment. Dwell with is important. Where is your home, men? Where do you really want to be? And with whom? God says, dwell with your wife. And notice that it's with understanding, which emphasizes a self-giving consideration. The word here is just knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge. And it's just biblical spiritual discernment grasped and applied that goes out from itself and embraces the wife. And what it's saying is this. Men, Peter is saying, you owe your wives special consideration and thoughtfulness. She's not just another boyhood buddy with a different anatomy and a key to the door. She is herself in a God-given role for which she's equipped in a special physical and temperamental way. She is your calling. She is your companion. She is your consort for a lifetime. Dwell with her. Secondly, he says, give her honor. Also verse 7. It's all in verse 7. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Giving honor simply means lifting up, showing respect, having in high regard. One of my remembrances from being a little boy and listening to my mother was a... I often think I'm very like my mother. My mother was inclined to speak her mind very quickly. And whenever she heard some man talk about the wife and not use her name, she would fulminate. And I can still remember this. You know, I was 6 or 7 or 8. Never call your wife the wife. She's got a name. She's not the wife. She's not the little lady. She's not some piece of goods who has no name. And you see, that's what Peter's getting at here. Giving honor, a high place, a real respect. She's the queen in the home and the soul, in the soul of her husband, also the queen. Proverbs 31, verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And you know, it's not that that's conditional on her being so worthy, you know, that then you must do this. But this is the attitude that is to be brought to that relationship in the first place. And Peter gives a couple of reasons to show such respect and such honor. He says, as to the weaker vessel. Now, there's been a tremendous hullabaloo about this. And all it really means is remembering the vulnerabilities of women in general. Feminists hate this idea of the weaker vessel. Maybe you recoil from it, some of you. But the fact is that men are generally the bullies and the exploiters of women, and they can do it because they have bigger muscles. And that's why we have all this stuff going on all the time, and the abuse of battered wives and children, of course, are even more vulnerable because they're even smaller. And that's what he's talking about. It's not just a cultural thing either. It gets right down to the physical. Because women are generally physically not as strong as men generally are, then they are so often at the receiving end. Have regard to her as the weaker vessel, as having particular vulnerabilities. Now you can tease that out, I suppose, into vulnerabilities that are more than physical, and that's right too. But don't say that what Peter is saying here, women are sort of inherently inferior. That isn't his point at all. It is particularly a matter of vulnerability. And he says, for that reason you are to give her honor, a special consideration and respect. And the second one is that remember this, that you are heirs together of the grace of life. Here's where he's reaching toward the conception in the New Testament of us being all one in Christ Jesus. Neither male nor female in relation to Christ and to eternal life and to redemption itself. no weaker vessels in heaven. So live here and now as to apply gospel grace to the present challenges that exist because of differences that are real. And in Christ, the essential equality of men and women is established, you see. And this is honored and respected in a right relationship in marriage. And then finally, in verse 7 also, he says this, that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayers. And this is a warning from the Lord to men who do not love and cherish their wives. He's saying this particularly to Christian husbands. Understand that if you want God to bless you, if you want God to hear your prayers, you'd better love your wife. You better not treat her like somebody who's a skivvy. I don't know if you have that word here. Do this, do that, do the next thing, whatever it may be. You know, Jesus said something along the same line in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 about worship. He says, if you've got something against your brother, if you don't have a right relationship with your brother, then leave your gift on the altar and go be reconciled to him. And then you can come back and worship me. But don't kid yourself on that you're going to be blessed of God when you're in the midst of some unrepented wickedness in your pattern of life and your behavior. And Peter is saying this is a word from God to you husbands. Don't you think that you're going to get away with treating your wife like a piece of dirt and behaving like a tyrant in the home, or on the other hand, being a total wuss and never doing anything in the way of leadership at all, and think that you're going to grow in grace? You're not. God is angry with you. Understand that? Angry with you. And he's not going to listen to you until you take a hold of yourself and you obey him in this matter. Now, I want you to notice one other thing. When you come down to it, there's a very important word I haven't mentioned that goes throughout this passage. It's in verse 1 and it's in verse 7. Wives, likewise. Husbands, likewise. What does that likewise refer to? My friends, it's really referring to Christ ultimately. Just as we are to be submissive in Christ to the government and our attitude to society and so on, so in our relationship to our wife or to our husband. It reaches back to Christ's submissiveness in giving himself so that we might be saved. It's saying, be like Christ, submissive like Christ, submissive to him, submissive together in him, submissive to one another, as he calls us to be submissive in our relationship one to another. It's saying, let us be like our Savior. It's not as facile as saying, what would Jesus do? It is about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And what he did was to submit to death on the cross to give himself for you and me, who are saved by his free grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And that puts the context down for the way in which we are to be submissive and, on the other hand, husbands, to love our wives and to respect and honor them and to live with them as heirs together of the grace of life. Life in whom? Life in the risen Savior, who only rose triumphant because he submitted himself to death as our substitute. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you even for difficult words, perhaps especially for difficult words because they call us to face those things we need to face. And Lord, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our needs, you know our weaknesses, and you are full of grace. And as we call upon you and apply to you, so you will answer in grace. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will search us and lead us in the right path, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And it's in his name we ask these things, with the pardon of our many sins. Amen.